Chapter 1. So this is our third week in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is an eyewitness account of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the center of our faith. He's the center of the Bible. He is the center of the universe. He is the center of our lives. And over the next year, we're going to be spending our time looking closely at his life, his death, and his resurrection in the Gospel of Mark. So we've seen already the preparation for the ministry of Jesus in Mark 1. We have seen his baptism, his temptation, his conquering Satan in the wilderness. We've seen him call his first disciples, and we've seen him declare his message that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And today we're going to see the start of his ministry. We're going to read a kind of long passage. There are a lot of things going on, but it really all circles around the same idea that Jesus is king over the kingdom of God, and that he has total authority, not only in his position, but in his practice. Right? He actually shows his total dominion over the physical and the spiritual realms and over truth itself. And as he shows his authority over all of these things, the people are going to start to get excited about what he's doing, and we're going to see Jesus do some pretty unexpected things that clarify his ultimate purpose in his life and in his ministry. So we're going to read quite a bit today, but it is all one 24-hour period, and it all has this central point. It's our main idea for today, that Jesus has unique and total authority. Jesus has unique and total authority, and we're going to see that in a few sections. First, we're going to see he has authority in his teaching. His teaching is totally unique and different. Second, we're going to see he has authority over the demonic realm. Thirdly, we're going to see he has authority over sickness. And then last, we're going to see Jesus clarify his purpose in light of all the things that people are expecting from him when they see his awesome authority. So we're going to read our passage for today, Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Follow along in your Bibles if you have one. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing in him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we see in it, and we thank you most of all that we can see you in your word. God, I pray that as we see this passage all about you, that you would use it to build in our lives worship and joy and gladness, a reverence for your authority, and a proper response to who you are. God, would you work these things in our lives through your spirit and through your word? Amen. So last week, we saw Jesus start to proclaim the gospel, and we saw him gather his four disciples to follow him. And now we see Jesus start his day in, day out public ministry that he's going to continue for the rest of his earthly life. and he starts in Capernaum. So Capernaum is a small fishing town in Galilee. It's home to about 1,000 people, so it's about the size of Peru when college is in session. It was also the hometown of Peter and Andrew and James and John, right? So it becomes the central hub of Jesus' ministry over the next 3 years. And after calling these four men to follow Jesus, he starts his public ministry in the synagogue. And we'll see over the Gospel of Mark that this really becomes the pattern of Jesus' ministry. Even in the rest of the New Testament, we see the apostles do the same thing. They come into a town, and the first thing they do is they go to the synagogue, and they teach the gospel in the synagogue. Why is that? So synagogues are places of Jewish worship, and they're similar to churches today, but different in a couple of ways. Because of all the sacrifices and the priests and all these central aspects of the ritual worship that are centered around the temple in Jerusalem, the synagogues are really centrally devoted to the reading and the teaching of Scripture, to the Old Testament. And so a faithful Jew would travel to Jerusalem, to the temple, a few times a year to offer sacrifices and celebrate the feasts. But the day-in, day-out center of local Jewish worship was the synagogue. Now, you need about 10 Jewish men in an area to establish one, and because of the different exiles in their history, there are small synagogues in almost every single city all throughout the Roman Empire. We see this with Paul as he goes on missionary journeys, that he's going all over Greece and he's going all over Rome, and in every one of these cities, we find Jewish people gathered together in the synagogues, reading and learning the part of the Bible that they had at the time, the Old Testament. And something that's unique about synagogues is that because they were often so small and so spread out, and because all of the priests are centered in Jerusalem, the synagogues really relied on the men of the congregation to teach. Now, sometimes there would be a traveling rabbi that would stop in on a Sabbath day and teach, but if there's no traveling rabbi, the reading and teaching of Scripture was really open to and it fell on any of the men who had something to share. And so on the one hand, you have this group of Jewish people that are gathered together on the Sabbath to read and understand the word of God. But on the other hand, any of the adult men present had the opportunity to read and teach from the Scriptures. And so as a Jewish man, Jesus, and then his apostles after him, went into the synagogues to these people who believe the Old Testament, and they read it, and they also explain how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that they are reading. And in doing so, he is fulfilling that great purpose that he has, that he's going to go out and rescue his people who are scattered at the ends of the earth. And so by going to the synagogue in each town, Jesus is gathering the Jewish people from the ends of the earth. And here we find Jesus, as we so often will, at the synagogue on Sabbath, teaching. Now, if you can imagine, everyone's sitting in a circle and they're all looking around waiting for somebody to stand up and speak. And Jesus stands up. He opens the Scriptures and he starts to speak. And when he does, we read this. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So when Jesus teaches in the synagogue, it is noticeably different. It astonishes the people, or some translations say it amazes the people, that it is striking the people. And what's so striking about Jesus' teaching is it has authority unlike the scribes. So the scribes are the most studied experts in the Old Testament. And when Jesus teaches, there's something noticeably different, even astonishing about his teaching over and above theirs. Jesus teaches with a unique authority. And this is true of the content of his message. He's teaching an authoritative message, but it's also true in the way that he teaches. So when you read through the Gospels, when you encounter the teachings of Jesus, it does not take long for you to realize he makes some really bold, authoritative statements. He says things like, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Right? He directly forgives sins. He says things like, "Anyone who hears my word and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock." He says things like, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart." He does things like reading Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah and saying, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so the teaching of Jesus is astonishingly unique. Right? If you read through his teaching, it pierces you in a way that other teaching does not. But he also teaches not as someone who's pointing to the authority of another, but he teaches as the ultimate authority. He claims the rights of God. He claims that his words are the words of God. He claims that he has the authority to forgive sins as God. And so Jesus does not describe or deliver the word of God. He is the word of God. And when he speaks scripture, he speaks it like he owns it because he does. Leon Morris says this, Jesus, unlike the scribes, spoke with commanding authority as one who not only interpreted the law, but fulfilled it, revealing its true meaning with divine insight. So Jesus demonstrates his authority through unique and divinely effective teaching as the one who directly speaks and fulfills the word of God. And in the context of this new authoritative teaching that Jesus is bringing, right, Jesus is in the synagogue, he's proclaiming the gospel with authority. The people are being filled with awe and wonder as he speaks. And as he does, we're about to see a more vivid and a more tangible display of the authority of Jesus as this turns into an open demonic conflict. We read this in verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Now, this is a really intense moment, and it starts with Jesus teaching with heart-piercing divine authority, and it moves into this open demonic conflict in the synagogue, where this man who has an unclean spirit or who is under the control and influence of a demon cries out, he screams, he interrupts Jesus' teaching with this loud outburst. And this probably isn't like a strategy that this demon has that, oh, if I speak up, I can interrupt his teaching. It comes off like this demon is just afraid. Like he's shouting in fear because he knows who Jesus is and he knows what he's going to do. In the Old Testament, Satan and demons are mentioned, but less often. And the same is true in the rest of the New Testament, right? You get to the epistles and it talks about Satan and the demons occasionally. But in the gospel, we see demons all over the place. That It is as if the presence of Jesus, right, the king bringing the kingdom of God to bear on earth is like stirring the hornet's nest of the demonic realm, and he's bringing all these demons out of the woodworks, ultimately to be conquered by him. And so here, this demon is witnessing Jesus preach the gospel of the kingdom of God with inherent and personal divine authority, and the people are astonished, they're responding, right, they're being pierced by the word, and this demon just breaks out, not necessarily with a grand plan to hinder the work of Jesus, but simply in fear and defiance and in desperation because he sees the king, he sees the Holy One, and he knows what this means for him and for all of the other demons. It means his swift destruction. Jesus responds to this outburst with a clear and firm command. He says, be silent and come out of him. And he does. The demon screams and shakes and leaves the man immediately. And make no mistake, the demon is not obeying Jesus because the demon wants to obey Jesus. He is obeying Jesus because he has to obey Jesus. He is compelled. He is subdued by the authority of King Jesus. There's no holy water. There's no ritual. There's no tools. There's not a step-by-step process. Jesus simply speaks, and the demon has to leave. Now, so what is happening here is nothing more than the kingdom of God being established on earth and the kingdom of Satan simultaneously being dismantled by Jesus. And a couple of weeks ago, we saw Jesus, he goes out into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan. And we saw Jesus hold up under the full weight of Satan's attacks. Now, Jesus proved that he is supreme and he has the moral strength to overcome Satan. But now, Jesus is not just withstanding Satan. Jesus is dismantling his kingdom. Right? The kingdom of God is at hand, and that means that the kingdom of Satan is falling down. That as the king comes into his kingdom and starts to bring his authority to bear on the hearts and the lives of his people, he is simultaneously plundering the kingdom of Satan and freeing his captive people from the tyrannical oppression of Satan's minions. Now, by withstanding Satan's temptation, Jesus proved he was capable for the task, and now he is doing the task. He is proving it. He is doing it actively by simply speaking and causing a demon to shake and scream and flee at his command. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So that destruction started with Jesus withstanding the temptations of Satan. It continues through the casting out of demons, and it culminates in the death and resurrection of Jesus, where he cleanses us of our sin and disarms the accusations of Satan against us forever. And there's much more to be said about Jesus and his conflict with the demonic realm. And we'll see it as we walk through the Gospel of Mark. Right? There are going to be all kinds of demonic encounters with Jesus. But for this one, our takeaway should be the same as the takeaway of the people in the synagogue. Now it says, they came away, above all things, amazed by Jesus, specifically by his authority. Specifically by his authority. It says, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And so not only does Jesus teach as one who has authority, but he also demonstrates his authority by casting out a demon with his word. That his word is not just remarkable, but it is powerful and effective. That he has the authority and he wields the authority. Right? His word actually has the divine weight and effectiveness to silence and cast out a demon. Right? The people, more than anything else, were amazed by Jesus' authority. And as news about Jesus starts to spread through Capernaum and through the surrounding regions, we're going to see another realm where Jesus has authority, but this one's much more personal and it's much more private. Verse 29 says this, "And immediately he left the synagogue and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." So this is still that same Sabbath day. Jesus and his four disciples leave the synagogue after this wild encounter with this demon-possessed man, and they head back to Simon Peter's home to spend the rest of the Sabbath there with their family, just as we might do on a Sunday afternoon. And when Jesus and his disciples arrive at Simon Peter's home, they immediately tell Jesus that Simon's mother-in-law is sick. She is there and that she is sick. Luke tells us more than that, that they were appealing to Jesus on her behalf, that this was a very serious illness. She really needs help. And asking Jesus for help is a pretty natural thing to do after you see him go into the synagogue and cast out a demon. Right? The disciples assume, based on what they've seen about Jesus so far, that he can probably heal sicknesses too. And that's a good assumption. Right? The man who teaches with authority and casts out demons with authority can also heal the sick with authority. Now, but this miracle is far more private. It's far more personal than what happened in the synagogue earlier in the day. Jesus is not surrounded by crowds. He's not locked in this public duel with the kingdom of Satan. Now, Jesus is in his friend's home with his sick mother-in-law, and in a more tender and a more private moment, he reaches down, he takes her by the hand, he lifts her up, and she is well. She is well. This is a real king. Martin Luther says this, "When Christ healed the mother-in-law of Peter, he did so with a touch, showing that his divine power needs no ceremony, but his will alone suffices to conquer sickness. This miracle was a testimony to his godhood, for who but God can command the fever to depart?" He speaks with kingly authority. He casts out demons with kingly authority. He heals the sick with kingly authority. So what we are seeing unfold just in a few hours of time is that the kingdom of God is truly at hand, and that Jesus is the king of that kingdom, right? He not only has the authority, but he wields the authority in power, and he is bringing the kingdom of God to bear on earth in his coming. And evidently, word gets out. You imagine something like this happening in Peru. It is a small town. It does not take long for news to spread. We see this happen all the time, right? Something big happens, and immediately everybody knows about it, right? Capernaum's about 1,000 people. It's about the same size. And so pretty quick, everybody in town is looking for Jesus. They're coming to Jesus, and we see that in the next few verses. It says, that evening at sundown, so after the Sabbath is over, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So word gets out. The whole town rolls up to Peter's house. They're seeking Jesus. They're coming with expectation. They saw what he did in the synagogue. They heard what kind of power and authority Jesus has. And they come to Jesus, but the sick, the demon-possessed, the people that know that they need a greater authority, a greater power to make them well. And on his part, we see the compassion of Jesus in receiving these people. But again, I want to stay really tied to Mark's emphasis in this passage, in this day, that Jesus didn't just heal once. Jesus didn't just cast out one demon. Jesus stayed up late into the night. Remember, this all starts at sundown. He heals many, he casts out many demons, and he does not allow any of them to speak because he has authority, because he is the Son of God. So this is not a coincidence. It's not a one-off event from Jesus. This is the ongoing divine authority of Jesus over truth, over the spiritual realm, over the physical realm, and it's on display and in action in his coming. And sure enough, this would have been really amazing to see. But there's something deeper, and there's something even more wonderful that we see beyond just the power of Jesus. And that is that his astonishing authority, this power over truth and the spiritual and the physical, is not simply a show of raw strength. It is a show of redemptive grace, right? Jesus is showing that not only does he have this unrivaled authority, but that he's using it for the restoration of his people, right? He uses it to restore the people, to teach them truth, to cast out demons, to heal their bodies. That he is not a cold or careless king lording his authority over his people. He is a kind and good king who uses his authority to make us well. And the ultimate display of that truth is the cross of Christ. Now, 3 years from this moment, Jesus is going to lay his own life down for his sheep. He's going to die for them as a perfect sacrifice. But we see that even in the opening acts of his ministry here, that he has authority and he wields it for the good of the people that he loves, right? For the redemption and for the restoration of his people. Right, so we see the grandeur of God, but we also see the love of God. They are mingled together in the ministry of Christ Jesus as he stays up late into the night healing people and casting out demons. He's surrounded by this big, expectant crowd. He's showing them compassion. He's showing them mercy. He's restoring them. This is amazing. It's a really high-energy moment. The people are excited. I'm sure the disciples are excited. In just one day of ministry, one day of public ministry, the house is already surrounded with people looking for Jesus. And Jesus is openly displaying his power and his goodness to the whole town. Everybody's excited. But look how Jesus responds to what is happening in Capernaum. We read this in verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, that is the next morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now, so I want to remember again, everything that we have seen so far has happened in one 24-hour day. And so you can imagine how exhausted Jesus would be by the morning time. He has been preaching, he's been casting out demons, he's been healing. He did it from early in the morning, stretching late into the night, long after sunset. He's been ministering to the people. So he's had a full and exhausting day, and the general expectation of everyone would be that he's going to get up the next day and he's going to do it all over again. And so you would not blame Jesus, as exhausted as he was, for sleeping in or trying to catch another hour or two of sleep so that he's charged and ready to go for the day. But instead, we see Jesus getting up very early in the morning, in the dark of the morning, to go out and to be alone and to pray. So this is maybe the only moment that Jesus will have where he gets away from the crowds, away from the work, to be alone with the Father in prayer. And this really is a pattern that we see in the life of Jesus, that often in the most pressing and intense moments of Jesus' ministry, where there's this greatest external need being brought to him, rather than leaning into the work, he actually goes away to be alone with the Father to pray, to prepare him for his ministry. And as he's out there praying, Peter gathers some of the people, probably the other disciples, and he comes to find Jesus. And when he does, Peter essentially rebukes Jesus for going out and being alone in the morning. But he says, "Everyone is looking for you." And just think about everything Peter has just seen. Just think about what's going on from his perspective for a moment. And so Jesus comes. He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And then he goes and he preaches with authority in the synagogues. Everyone's amazed. He casts out a demon with a word. He heals his mother-in-law. And all the while, news is spreading through town. And then he goes on healing and casting out demons all day. There's this big, awesome, divine authority that's being displayed in front of everybody. And the whole town is buzzing with the news about Jesus. And you have to think, like, it's happening. This is it. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said fishers of men. But Peter sees this awesome power and the restorative ministry of Jesus. And the crowds are coming. And his expectation is, what? But that Jesus would do it again, that he would come back, continue to heal, continue to cast out demons, continue to build this massive crowd that was already surrounding Peter's home. And so this really is an accusation against Jesus. Peter is in essence saying, "Jesus, what are you doing? That the crowds are looking for you. You are missing your opportunity. Like, get back in there and show them more." Peter is rightly amazed by Jesus, but he gets a little bit ahead of himself. And really, he places improper expectations on Jesus. And that is classic, classic Simon Peter. When you look at what Peter does in the Gospels, we see a man who's quick to speak. He's eager. He is bold. And that's sometimes really good. One time, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter is the one. He sticks his neck out. He speaks up. He says, "You are the Christ." Right, this is a big, big win for Peter. But immediately after that, Jesus says that as the Christ, he says, "I must go to Jerusalem and die and resurrect on the third day." And Peter essentially says, "No, you can't die. You're Jesus. You're the Christ. You cannot die. This cannot be part of your plan." And of course, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking, you're setting your mind on earthly things." And so Peter misunderstands what Jesus is about as the Messiah. Right, we see the same thing here from Peter, that he sees and he believes in the power and authority and the messianic identity of Jesus. He knows this is the Christ, but he misunderstands what that means. He doesn't yet know how Jesus is going to wield that authority and his power, and how Jesus is going to be the Messiah, actually through laying his life down, through being crucified and rising from the dead, rather than through a military conquest against Rome. And so Peter sees this awesome authority of Jesus, and he sees the whole town coming after Jesus. But what we have here is another one of those moments Peter simply misunderstands his ultimate purpose. And we see that in Jesus' response. That at this moment, there is likely a large crowd at Peter's house looking for Jesus, lined up to get healed. Right? There is a real need. There is easily public, exciting ministry literally waiting there at Peter's house for Jesus. But Jesus says, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Now, so Jesus's main purpose in his ministry is not healing or casting out demons. It is preaching in all of the towns. Jonathan Edwards says this: "The great work of Christ upon earth was to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to proclaim liberty to the captives and to open the eyes of the blind by his teaching. His miracles were mighty works, but they were subservient to his preaching to confirm the truth of his divine mission. And this is a little bit counterintuitive to us. I think we often think like Peter. We think the most remarkable thing and the most awesome thing that Jesus could do is stroll right back into town and start healing people and casting out demons in front of everybody. When I was at K-State, my mentor often asked me the question, or he often posed this kind of hypothetical. He would always say, which miracle is greater, the feeding of the 5,000 or the conversion of the apostle Paul? All right, so you have the feeding of the 5,000. It's awesome. It's public. Tons of people see it. He does this physical miracle that you can see and sense. But then you have the conversion of one man, Paul. But through his conversion, you have a great portion of the New Testament, and you have all of these churches that are all throughout the world because he was sent out by God preaching the gospel, and the effect of that one miracle, you can see it generations into the future. It's massive and it's spiritual. So he would pose this question. He'd say, which is greater, the feeding of the 5,000 or the conversion of Paul? And frustratingly, he never gave an answer. He always just posed it and said, think about that, right? We often think in more fleshly terms, but could it be that the most amazing miracle of all is simply somebody believing in Jesus, the transformed heart, somebody being born again, right? We tend to think that healing and casting out demons is the greater work, but Jesus here in Mark actually prioritizes preaching everywhere over casting out demons and healing people that are lined up there at Peter's house already. Physical healing is good. It dramatically impacts the lives of people for good. Casting out demons is good. It dramatically impacts the lives of people for good. But both of these works are incomplete. But in a sense, that you could be physically healed while still being dead in your sins. You could have a demon cast out of you, but Jesus teaches that sometimes if an unclean spirit is cast out, but there's nothing to replace it, seven more will come and return to that person. Right? But in the gospel, Jesus actually does both. Jesus gives us healing, and he frees us from demonic oppression. And he does even more than that, because through the preaching of the gospel, right, people hear the message of Jesus and they believe and they're saved from their sins. And as a result, they are given eternal resurrected bodies in the age to come that will never be sick or tired or filled with pain. And through the preaching of the gospel, demonic control and influence on your life is totally dismantled. Right? So while healing and demonic deliverance are both really good things on their own, there is a possibility that you could be physically healed, but still dead in sin and cut off from God forever. And there's a possibility that you could be delivered from demonic possession while not being delivered from your sins. But preaching the gospel ultimately accomplishes all three of these things. It changes our hearts and our souls. It changes our lives from the inside out. It results in an eternally healed body in the resurrection, eternally free spirits from all demonic influence. Right? Preaching is the greater work of Jesus. It is his main purpose, because his gospel saves us from a greater enemy, and it saves us to a greater treasure, namely God himself. And in this, we see that the main purpose of Jesus is not just to heal people's bodies and heal their minds. His main purpose is to suffer and die and rise from the dead and heal our souls forever, to give us eternal life. The healing of all healings is the healing of the eternal soul. And the way we receive that healing is through the work of Jesus and through the preaching of the gospel. Now, we hear the gospel, we believe the gospel, and our eternal souls are healed by the work of Jesus in the gospel. And so we see all of these stunning demonstrations of the supreme authority of Jesus. He's teaching like no one else. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. All of these are good and glorious things, but preaching is the primary one, because his preaching saves the souls of people. And the others are secondary, because they prove that Jesus is capable of accomplishing the thing that he is preaching about, right, the coming of the kingdom of God and the total redemption of sinners to God. And so we see Jesus do something that's totally unexpected to Peter. It's unexpected to the crowds, and it's probably unexpected to us. He leaves a big, excited crowd for the greater purpose of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God in other places, right? He is going all throughout Israel, gathering the lost sheep from everywhere through the preaching of his gospel message. So how do we respond to this? How do we respond to the astonishing authority of King Jesus that is displayed in this one single action-packed day of his ministry? Do we go down and hunt down demons and try to cast them out? Do we go try to miraculously heal people? Not exactly. We believe that Jesus still has authority to deliver people from demonic oppression, that he does. We believe that Jesus still has authority over bodily illness and that he can and does miraculously heal people. And we should pray for him for those things. We should pray for him to work in those ways. But those are not things that God has directly entrusted to his church to accomplish. Now, in light of the supreme authority of Jesus, what we are called to do is Matthew 28:18, which says this. And Jesus came and said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," right, because all authority has been given to him, "go therefore and make disciples. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That in light of Jesus' absolute authority, which he wields for the redemptive good of his people, we are called by him to make disciples, right, to spread the gospel broadly and to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us deeply. Right, so the central application of the divine authority of Jesus is that it should drive us to, it should embolden us to proclaim the gospel message. In the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is piercing the darkest parts of the world with divine light. He's delivering people from demonic influence. He is dismantling the kingdom of Satan. He's restoring his creation and his people. He's saving people to perfect, healthy resurrection bodies and a pain-free, glorious, eternal future. And the way that he does this is through the word of the gospel. Right? This is what truly astonishes people. This is what truly shakes the kingdom of Satan. This is what brings total and lasting healing to the people, but the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that is a gospel that he has entrusted to his church to spread everywhere. And so by Jesus's own logic and instruction, our only application for today, as we behold the astonishing authority of Jesus, is make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And as this gospel goes out, Jesus is restoring and freeing people, not in flashy but possibly surface ways, but in more subtle but just as miraculous transformation of hearts, cleansing of souls, new birth that will grow and expand and result in complete and everlasting renewal and glory when he comes again. Now, he does what is possibly the greatest miracle of all. He causes people to be born again to eternal life through the gospel. So how do you apply these truths? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. So consider what it would look like for you to more heartily engage in that task that we have as the Church of Jesus. And as you do, do so with full confidence, because the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth is with us even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for coming to save us. Thank you that you humbled yourself and you descended to earth and you became a human walking among us so that we could hear from you, learn from you, see your life, and most importantly, Lord, that you would die and rise from the dead so that we could be saved forever. God, we thank you for coming for us, and we thank you for demonstrating your authority, and we thank you, Lord, for wielding it for our good. We are thankful that the gospel message has come to us. We are thankful that it has been shared with us. We're thankful that you have used it to heal our souls. And Lord, we pray that in light of your great authority, you would lead us boldly to simply be the church and fulfill the task that you have set before us, the great Commission. Lord, would you bring the weight of your authority to bear on our lives? Would you lead us and direct us in big things, but also small things? And Lord, simply, would you help us to live in light of how great you are and how good and merciful you are to your people? Lord, I pray that you would drive us and lead us in application, and that you would simply help us to walk with you more fully and more faithfully. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.